Well, Ezekiel is a prophecy avoided by all too many of God's people who feel that these visions and these prophecies are beyond them. And yet we do well to remember those words of Romans 15 and 4. Whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning. These are words that we keep in mind now, because here's the Lord saying, and I emphasize it is the New Testament, and the reference primarily is to that which is written in the Old Testament. We're talking about things that are written specifically for our learning. Now, when you think of that in terms of Ezekiel, that's amazing. That the Lord had us in mind in the writing of these chapters, so that I can look at chapter 11, chapter 12, and so on, and say, here's a chapter of the Word of God given for my own edification. So to repeat those words from Romans, because they bear repetition, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning. So what we're saying is, these things are written specifically for our learning. Well, how can we learn if we regularly avoid scriptures like these? I don't see how, if we speak of the ordinary Christian in relation to many places in the Old Testament like these, I don't see how the ordinary Christian can read Romans 15 and 4 and read it blithely and say, here are the things written for our learning, and all the while we're avoiding them. Now, we're not going to learn anything by avoiding these scriptures. Then you may think of James chapter 1 verse 5, a marvelous promise for the believer. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Who is there coming to portions like these in Ezekiel, but feels the need instantly to say, Lord, I lack wisdom? But the promise is wide enough to take us in. James 1 and 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. So we are included in the all men. We may come today to ask. That's what the Lord prescribes. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. Let him ask of God. So it is our business when we're at a loss with a chapter, or at a loss with a verse, perhaps. It's our business to take this promise to heart and go straight to the Lord and say, Lord, you have included me in this category. I lack wisdom. And the idea is, with James 1 and 5, thinking of asking God for wisdom, we should keep in mind the requirement there is that we're asking God repeatedly for wisdom. There's no such a thing as a once for all here, whereby the first time you open the Bible, you say, Lord, give me wisdom, and that's it. No, we must ask repeatedly for the Lord to give us wisdom. And we have to ask earnestly. And certainly, we've got to ask expectantly. Because as we come today, we're asking the Lord for wisdom, and we ask him believingly. Looking back then at what we have just been saying, Ezekiel is included in those things written aforetime. It is a part of the Bible, specifically, in view here, when you're given Romans 15 and 4, to examine. So these chapters today, they're not in the Bible by accident. They're there with purpose. They're there for our instruction. And it's good to keep in mind that the prophets themselves, even prophets as highly esteemed as Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, besides others, all of them, I believe all of them without one exception, had to inquire of God when it came to the bit. They had to say, Lord, give me instruction. What is thy mind here So it cheers us immensely to know that Ezekiel himself would have been one of those to seek God. We think of Daniel with all his prophecies, and yet time after time, most clearly, Daniel is saying, "Lord, give me understanding." And God gave him that prophet, whom we call Daniel. God gave him remarkable understanding. Certainly, the Lord answered prayer. So here we have, in the chapters of Ezekiel, some of those things written aforetime and written for our learning. But when we see the prophets had to say, "Lord, give me wisdom, give me counsel, give me instruction." Take Psalm 119. And here and there, throughout that psalm, you come across the petition, "Teach me thy statutes." There it is. The Lord has to be our instructor. Well, my argument is, if the prophets had to ask God for wisdom, how much more do we need to ask God for wisdom? That lesson should be borne home to the Lord's people today, and I feel perhaps many Christians come short in understanding that, because they just give up. That's how I started, by saying Ezekiel is a prophecy avoided by all too many of God's people, because they feel that these prophecies and these visions and these symbols are way beyond them. Well, so what? We have the counsel of God, and I have endeavoured to lay down those principles already before you, and I need not go back on them now. Well, the section today is chapter 11 through to 14. And I would like to say very much more on these passages than I will say. But nevertheless, you will keep in mind that in the coverage of this afternoon, we can only say so much and keep within a reasonable amount of time. But chapter 11 to me is a precious portion. And this is a chapter that can be read in conjunction with the two chapters that go before. Obviously, we're talking about chapter 9 of Ezekiel and chapter 10. So when we begin with chapter 11, we should keep that in mind. Chapter 11 is a chapter that can be read in conjunction with chapter 9 and also chapter 10. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the departure of the divine glory from the temple in Jerusalem. This was a sad day, a day that carried calamity with it, to think of the Lord actually removing himself. A common expression today with people moving house from one town to another, they're pulling up sticks. They'll pull up sticks and go. We could use that expression here. Only it saddens us beyond words to think that it's the Lord we're talking about. It's the Lord departing. We can scarcely, although many, many years have elapsed since it actually took place, I can scarcely talk about it now without feeling the wrench of it. What an awful thing it is to have the Lord pull up sticks and go. What I want to do, and I think it's needful, seeing that I have said chapter 11 can be read in conjunction with chapter 9. Let's look at some of the things, and then we will be able, in putting these verses together, to have a complete picture. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. Remember what we're saying here. We're talking about the departure of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is a sad day. It's a day of gloom, day of tragedy, a day surely with the foreboding of judgment. Awful judgment written into it. 9 and 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub. Don't forget that the cherub is the cherubim on the mercy seat. The mercy seat inside the sanctuary, the holiest of all. So, in a way, we have gone into that holy place. We've come to the veil there at the golden altar. We've gone right through, and there's the mercy seat with the cherubim, their heads bowed, their faces turned toward the mercy seat itself. And that's the cherub. And chapter 9, verse 3 declares how the glory of God, which normally would have manifested itself there between the cherubims. That's a Bible expression. And you must recall reading it. Between the cherubims. Well, this scene, which breaks upon us here, chapter 9, verse 3, shows the glory of God ascending from the mercy seat, from between the cherubims, whereupon he was. So, just to stop there, that's where the Lord was, that's where his glory was manifested. And moving from thence to the threshold of the house. How disturbing that is. Then we'll go to chapter 10 and verse 4. Keeping ourselves in touch with the movement. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, so that retraces our steps, brings us back to things already stated from chapter 9, verse 3. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. I pause now. The house is filled with a cloud. That's the Shekinah glory. The court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. It's not as if the Lord has changed. Israel has changed. The Lord is forever the same. When the Lord came, sanctifying the temple and the mountain, that holy mountain, by his presence, then the Shekinah glory filled the house. And even now, in this sad moment of departure, the glory of the Lord is made manifest. But it has gone up from the cherubim. It has proceeded to the threshold of the house, and there it stood. Going to comment on that in a moment. There it stood. Let me just change the expression for the sake of clarity. It may be like a paraphrase. No matter. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub at the Ark of the Covenant and stood still. This is what I'm saying. He paused. He did not proceed all at once. It's like a partial movement, although there is a destination in view. But he stood. And we'll go from there to verse 18 of this same chapter. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. So the cherubims are seen in the vision of Ezekiel. And they're moving in the presence of God. And now the glory of the Lord, having departed from the sanctuary, will stand over them. And once more, verse 18, stood. It could well have been a case of recording the ongoing movement of the Lord. But I put it to you that the Lord is standing still. See it in verse 19 also. And the cherubims lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate. Now we've moved on to the eastern gate. That gate that looks up to the summit of the Mount of Olives. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. But each time we have the thought, the Lord stood in hesitation, as if to suggest to the reader, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. As if the Lord would wait for someone to say, noticing this departure, stop, Lord. Don't leave us now. Don't go from this city. Don't go from this place. I fully believe that to be the case. That is something that is drawn out over these three chapters. Chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. To which we will go now in chapter 11, in verse 22 and 23. And Mark, it's the conclusion of the chapter there. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. You see, the temple is to be looked on as the midst of the city. The temple is the dwelling place of the Lord. It's in perfect conformity with the language of the New Testament. When our Savior describes the gathering together of two or three, he's saying, there am I in the midst. And likewise, it is here that the temple of the Lord, the place where he is in the midst. Where else? So we mustn't think of the words in the midst of the city as being just a geographical point that happens to be put in here for our attention in the chapter and nothing else. But let us know that the temple of God is the midst of the city as far as heaven's concerned. And as far as the worship of God's dear children is concerned, the place where the Lord is the center of attraction. The place where he is the midst. And how thankful we are to take note of that. But when the Lord went up, he went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. You will want to be clear about that. I do feel that many a Christian will read this chapter, see that statement, and not even take it to heart that there is a meaning here. That we can follow stage by stage the departure of the Lord from the mercy seat to the threshold of the house, from the threshold of the house to the eastern gate of the temple, and from the eastern gate of the temple right up to the ascent of Olivet. And all the while, the departure of the Lord is not done in haste. The Lord could have dispensed with his people with such haste as I now consider. He could have said, I'm weary with your sin. I'm weary with your backsliding. You've cast me off and forsaken me, and now I'm gone, I'm away, and departs instantly. That's not the case. Please notice this. I expect you've been reading these chapters ahead of this meeting today. And you possibly have noticed this. On the other hand, you may not really have given enough thought to it. That the departure of the Lord is held over for our admonition, held over for three chapters, when the whole thing could have been described in a paragraph in one of the chapters. Why does the Lord stretch it out? So that the reader, like you, could say, Lord, you didn't want to go. And surely you waited then for someone to cry, Lord, stop. Stop. In those references that I brought to your notice, he stood. How many just read on there as if it was of no weight? But it has weight. It is of significance. Then he stood. He lingered. If it was a friend of yours on the way out, and there they stand. They stand in the living room, first of all. Well, if you weren't impatient, and you began to wonder, why are they waiting? Why are they waiting? But they could have been saying, don't you want me to stay? And then out to the doorway leading to the hall. Do you see them there lingering again? Husband and wife would say, did you see the way he stood there? And in the door leading out to the front garden, just stand there again. Only this time in the Bible it's the Lord, you see. And every time he stands there, we know. We know that action of his is meaningful. Not to be overlooked. Is the Lord standing today? Does he linger? Are there churches in this country where God's people assemble? Could it be that the Lord has got up from where the pulpit is, moved over to the door? Could it be he's standing there today? Could it be our lives? We're living in days of apostasy, and you can't read Ezekiel without coming right there into a situation of apostasy. And the Lord explains in chapter 8, verse 6, we needn't look it up. And he said, I will go far from my people, and go far from here because of sin in the place. I've spoken at more length on this point than I should have done, given the fact that I have chapters 12, 13 and 14. But I did say at the start, I would have a lot to say in all these chapters, and I won't be saying it. But here we are. This, you will agree, this is a vital part of the whole portion. Everything surely turns in this. What do we see in chapter 11? Let me try and do some summary now of what we have here. He saw 25 men. These are the priests of the Lord. In fact, these are the leading priests in the city. You have the 24 courses, all represented here in the 25, and then the high priest himself, who towers above the rest of them in supremacy. These 25 men are up to no good. It's a sad thing. These are the men who are to lead the worship of God, and their hearts are far from him. As those words appear quoted in the New Testament even as well, in the book of Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their lips when their heart is far from me. How sad that is. Turn back to chapter 8. And you will see there that these people are brought to our notice. There's verse 6. And I mentioned a moment ago that because of sin that I should go far off from my sanctuary, my house. And so the departure of the Lord is made known. And then we go to verse 16. He brought me into the inner court. That's the sanctuary. That's the holy place. You're right there with the menorah and the table of showbread and the golden altar into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun. And that's what it says here. And they worshipped the sun. They didn't worship the Lord, who created the sun. He created the whole host of heaven, the earth, and all that is therein. And these will worship anything but the Lord. 25 people. Let us say this. They have their backs to God. That speaks volumes. How vivid these visions of Ezekiel are, really, for the Lord's people, many of them, to ignore these precious passages is a terrible thing. They miss many blessings. If only they would linger. If only they would come with confidence in the Lord. He who said, well, you can ask me, but they don't ask. I'll quote that verse again that I quoted at the start. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask a friend. You can't understand the verse. Let him ask a friend. Then that must be a different version. And that version is held and custody by a lot of Christians. It never says in their version, let him ask of God, because that's what they do not do. And then he asked this friend, there's nothing wrong in asking a friend. I'm not against a Christian discussing a scripture portion with another friend. There's nothing wrong with that. All I'm saying is the scripture is explicit enough. It doesn't say, let him ask a friend. It actually says, as you know, let him ask of God, who giveth. The Lord will give help. If we follow the right line of inquiry. So, here we have these 25 men. And I'll just sum up. I wrote out a summary because I nearly anticipated having trouble of this nature, since we want to say something about these chapters. How do we summarize the position of these 25 men? First of all, I just give a reference, firstly, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11 and 2, it says there, as you can see, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in the city. Now, in Malachi chapter 2, well worthy of examination in this regard, the priest's lips are to keep knowledge and the people should get counsel from him. But these men instead are stirring up mischief and revolt against the Lord and they're giving wicked counsel in this city. That's number one point. Number two, verse 16 of chapter 8, we've just been reading it. They turn their backs on the Lord. Now obviously when they're giving wicked counsel, they're not giving counsel as those who have been instructed by the Lord. They have turned their backs on the Lord and upon his word, and they have turned their backs upon the mercy seat and the precious blood of the atonement that was brought there. That's something that is relevant today, because in so many areas of Christianity, we have people who have turned away from God and turned their backs on the word of God. And these are men here, 25 of them. The scripture shows clearly when they turn their backs on the Lord and they give evil counsel. So the verses, they're the most important here. The verses I have used, chapter 11, verse 2, evil counsel. Chapter 8, verse 16, they have turned their backs on the Lord and upon his word. And number 3, chapter 11, verse 3, they have openly contradicted the word of God. And chapter 11, verse 15, they despise those who were carried into captivity. So those who were carried away from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon and were left there in Babylon in their wretchedness and misery, they are despised by these people left in Jerusalem. Now let's move outside Ezekiel for a cross-reference. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And this is the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Look at verse 14. It's a passage you could study at more length here, even with relevance to the chapters of today. Well, let's take the primary point. Moreover, verse 14, 2 Chronicles 36, moreover, all the chief, that will give you the 24 men, plus the one high priest, making in total the company of 25, all the chief priests. Remember I told you that there were 24 courses, and each priest in the 25, he was in charge of a course. That is to say, he had a number of subsidiary priests serving under him. But he's at the top. So, 2 Chronicles 36, 14, all the chief. Now you know what we're talking about here. We have 25 men. They are the people in view. They are the men who can be described as all the chief of the priests. And the people transgress very much. It's a bad enough thing to read about them that they transgressed, that all of them transgressed. How much more dreadful to see that they transgress very much after all the abominations of the heathen. It's unthinkable. And they polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And there's what the Lord did, verse 15, sent messengers, because he had compassion on his people and he had compassion on his dwelling place. That sort of spells out the situation we were describing. The Lord lingered. You saw him stopping there. He had compassion on his dwelling place as well as for the people. But, verse 16, and I did say they were men who openly contradicted the word of God. You can see here, so hard to take it in, but it's true. They mocked the messengers of God and they despised his words. That explains it. And they turned their backs on the Lord and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. And that is a serious, serious thing. Their names, mind you, are worthy of notice in Ezekiel chapter 11. I won't have time to elaborate on them, but there is two of them are named. Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah. Names in the Bible are important, especially in the Old Testament. Jaazaniah means that here's a person who has the ears of Jehovah. He has the ears of the Lord. That's by name, not in reality. We know that he doesn't have the ear of God at all. Well, it's a lovely name for a priest of the sanctuary. It's a lovely name for a man who might have honored God. It's a lovely name for a man who might have been an authority in the scriptures, who walked with God as men did in times of old. I say, there was a blessing in that you were coming then to seek counsel from a man who had the ear of the Lord. It's a great thing. I'd love to stay longer. Just such a blessing. Yet this is a fiend. This is a wicked man here. Just the very opposite of his name. Son of Azur. That's the name that gives us thought about the help of God. Imagine if we just join the names together. One who has the ear of God and who's confident of God's help. What a center of blessing he occupies. In Pelatiah. He is a man who will escape judgment and escape wrath and escape calamity by means of the Lord. Pelatiah believed that. He believed in his name in reference to his own fate, even though what he believed was contrary to the word of God. And Benaiah means to build up, and that is a good name. Because it's the building again, the building of Jehovah. But with these men, who are men filled with wickedness, their names just mean the opposite of all the good that we would see in them. Because the information is now opposing God. We're not leaving Jerusalem. The armies of Babylon will never conquer this city. The temple will never be destroyed, no matter what Jeremiah says or any other prophet. The temple will stand. We will escape Pelatiah. We'll escape all this judgment that we're hearing about. And Benaiah, well, that means to build. You're saying, don't build any more houses here because the city will be destroyed completely. And we can build. Let's start building. You see, that contrary spirit, that spirit of rebellion is there. So these names then are used to contradict the actual word of the Lord. The Lord has departed. And when we come to chapter 11 verse 1. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house. The glory has departed. But the Holy Spirit is still working. Men and sisters in the Lord. This is important here. Yeah, the Spirit lifted me up. The glory of God departed, but the Holy Spirit, still working in Ezekiel's life, brought him to the east gate. And you can see how in verse 5 the Spirit of God fell upon him. He's empowered by the Spirit of God. This cheers us no end, because we can see even in the worst days of apostasy, and should the glory of the Lord depart, as is described here, and that was the case in Jerusalem, then even so, we can have a man walking with God like Ezekiel. The Spirit of God coming upon him with mighty power. And that is the force of the expression, Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. That's akin to the prophets of old for Ezekiel to think about. And you'll see in verse 5, he had no other message but the Lord's message. He was told to speak, thus saith the Lord. He didn't even have his own message. And that's true of all the prophets. Many scholarly writers have missed that point altogether. And that's a serious error. To talk about the prophets as if they wrote from their own understanding and from their own perspective. That was never the case. The Spirit of God came upon them, and in Ezekiel's case here, fell upon him with mighty power, and the Lord gave him the word from himself. So we think of that. I believe for the chapters this afternoon, it will be helpful always to look at the conclusion to your chapter. That's the case here. We have already looked at 22 and 23. Those verses that bring to a close the departure of the Lord. Verses of extreme grief. They are to the Christian. But I have in mind 24 and 25. The conclusion to chapter 11 is of the highest importance. Why? Because it explains, for one thing, the movement of the prophet Ezekiel. When you see him in Jerusalem and you have thoughts, but he was carried away to Babylon in the captivity. And how did he get back to Jerusalem? Well, the verse explains. It was all done by vision. He didn't move physically. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea. So he was back again from Jerusalem, back among the captivity. And that would clear up a lot of questions, perhaps, that some readers would have when they'd say, what about Ezekiel in Jerusalem and so on? Well, we can say he's moving in the course of the vision God gave him. So this conclusion is very enlightening. And moreover, there's something else of importance in this conclusion, that the principal object that Ezekiel had in all his discoveries is to illumine the thoughts of those who were already in captivity. He has a ministry to the captives in Babylon. Those captives that are described in Psalm, is it Psalm 137? When they sat down by the rivers of Babylon in gloom, they didn't have the Lord's songs, and they felt justified in not singing. When they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And even though there were people among the Babylonians who were prompted with curiosity and said, can you tell us something about the Lord's song? They refused to do it. The people in the captivity. You can see how much they were plunged into despair. And they didn't need to hear from far off Jerusalem the opinion of the high priests, the leaders of all the courses, saying, these people who are in Babylonia are there because God has cast them off, and we have no time for them. So they despised the captivity. And that's why in verse 16 of chapter 11, God said, well, I don't despise them. Although they're cast off, he doesn't despise them. He says, I will be a little sanctuary to them. And that's one thing the people in Jerusalem haven't got by way of promise. I will be a little sanctuary. What a comfort that is. It's as if the tabernacle of the Lord was back in the midst of his people, as if that tabernacle had relocated in Babylonia. It's as if the glory of God had come down there. He said, I will be a little sanctuary. What a token. What an assurance from God is in that. Chapter 12 carries an unforgettable message. It's summed up in reference to the people in verse 2. It's summed up in reference to Ezekiel in verse 3. In reference to the people, you will see there a judicial blindness imposed again upon them. Having eyes but not seeing. Having ears to hear. Yahazaniah has ears. He should have the ear of God by right. But God doesn't have his ear, that's for sure. They have ears physically, but they hear not. They're a rebellious house. In regard to Ezekiel, he's to go through this performance, showing that there'll be another captivity from Jerusalem, and he's to break through the hole in the wall, gather up his stuff, such as he will have if he were a captive going into captivity. And so he would have a staff, I reckon. He would have something that you could call a bed. Not a bed in the sense in which we usually speak of one, but something to roll up like a mattress, more like a sleeping bag. Probably the like wasn't available in their day, but it was that kind of thing. A bag, or a blanket to roll round themselves during the night time. Maybe a crust of bread, maybe a water bottle. The stuff for removing would be very limited, and he would have to have that. The kind of paraphernalia that you would see with a pilgrim. And everybody would be looking at him in captivity saying, what is this performance all about? Digging through the hole in the wall and getting through there with a lot of difficulty and with the stuff for removing. Get you the stuff. Get going. Do you see 7 times in the opening verses, right down to verse 7, 7 times over, the express command of God is do it in their sight. They had to see this. And Ezekiel will cover his face, verse 6. And why? They're asking all sorts of questions. Why dig through the hole? Why carry this paraphernalia? What's all this about? And he's explaining how judgment is yet to come. He carries it on his shoulder, verse 7. He's got that burden. He's acting out the whole thing. Would he have got an Oscar for his performance? I'm sure he would. That was real to him. Very real. I bear it in my shoulder in their sight. If I act it out bit by bit, every piece of it, every stab of it. It's a marvellous thing. How do people ever suggest themselves, oh, I wouldn't read Ezekiel? It's riveting. What you have in Ezekiel is absolutely powerful. And what about the covering? The head covering? Well, it's not what we usually mean by the expression, the head covering. What does that mean? Well, you look at verse 10. Thus saith the Lord God, this burden concerneth the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel that are among them. So it has to do with people still in Jerusalem, including the king there. He's called the prince in this case, Zedekiah. It has to do with him. There are two thoughts basically in the head covering here. First of all, disguise. When Ezekiel pulled that hood over his head and got through the hole in the wall with all his equipment, his body bowed over in weariness, and people looking right through to the last gasp, they would eventually know this is for Hezekiah, who'll try to disguise himself to escape from the city. And then there's the other thought, more terrible, that although God said to Zedekiah, you'll be taken away to Babylonia, you'll never see it. Little did he know the terrible fate that awaited him just there on the borders. And Nebuchadnezzar got the hold of him, slew his sons before his eyes, so the last thing that wretched man saw was the murder of his own sons in a horrible fashion before his eyes. His heart must have bounded within his breast And then Nebuchadnezzar just gave the nod to the soldiers and they gouged out the man's eyes. So everything foretold in this scene that opens up to us is not only to be visualized, but to be recognized as having come to pass exactly as God said. How does God fulfill his prophetic word? Is it something away beyond what language means and simply left to people's imagination? No. Even in the case where these visions are enacted, the thing is fulfilled literally right there. Chapter 12 is an important chapter in Ezekiel in reference to the word of God. I'm going to talk about the conclusion to the chapter. Because you see, five times you have the prophetic formula. Verse 1, the word of the Lord also came unto me. So five times, there's a little puzzle for you to work out later on. I have them all marked in my Bible. But five times in this chapter, the word of the Lord came, or words that are equivalent. The word of the Lord came to me. That's the old time prophetic formula. 50 times that expression occurs in the book of Ezekiel. So this is characteristic of the whole book. You've heard already some sermons on Ezekiel. You will hear still in the will of God some more discussion of Ezekiel. But I'm saying this, fundamental to the study of this book is the reference to the word of God. Five times over here in this chapter, the word of God's mentioned. The word of God came unto me. So he didn't invent it. It came to him. The verb to be, if you're familiar with it, is represented by the word came. So the word of God was in existence before it came to Ezekiel. And even the last verses, if we talk about the conclusion again, 25 and 28, you can see relates to Scripture. Now those things there that are said in 25 and 28 at the end of chapter 12, those are characteristic also of the book of Ezekiel. Just to sum up 25, you see it there? Well, I say the word and will perform it, saith the Lord. What he says, he will do. You look at verse 28. The word will not be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord. And we could go on. If that was our subject today, I could take you through Ezekiel. And we could look at chapter after chapter where that kind of thing is said. I have said that, the Lord said. I have spoken and I will do it. And oftentimes the reference is to judgment, yes. But some of the time also it has to do with blessings still to come. I have spoken it and I will do it. Please understand it, although I leave it sooner than I would want to. Please understand, this is a characteristic of the prophecy of Ezekiel. I have spoken it and I will do it. Chapter 13 is about the false prophets. First part, delivered to the men. The second part, delivered to the women who were false prophets. And you can see there what God says about them. In verse 5, they did not stand in the gap. In verse 6, they proclaimed a lie. In verse 8, we have the word against. And we've got to think about that, how the word of the Lord is against them. And in verse 9, ultimately, they will perish in hell. They're not written among the people. They're not written among the saints. Their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are serious things. And it is very much to our edification to be meditating on such scriptures. What about the conclusion? Yes, 22, verse 22. The sad effect caused with lies. This is true today in the apostasy. You get an evangelical man stuck in the apostasy. Every day his heart is breaking. He's saddened by one revelation after another with a departure from God and from biblical principles until his heart is broken. And some men have eventually come out. They would have been much more blessed had they come out sooner. Because look at that there in verse 22. The righteous, people who stay in with all good intention, let us suppose. But with lies, you have made the heart of the righteous sad. The good man had his heart broken. And the Lord said, I haven't made him sad. Isn't that a telling statement? If you could say, why are you so downcast today? Where did that spirit of despondency come from? I've even had to say that to Christians who are worshipping in places that are based upon Scripture, and their despondency has filled their heart for some reason. And I have said, well, where did that come from? Did the Lord give you that? One girl just refused to answer, and the phone was silent. I said, the phone line has gone silent. I'm not going to put the phone down until I get an answer. Where did that come from, that spirit of despondency you've got? Did the Lord give you it? And I left it there, and I left it, and I left it, and left it, until I eventually got the answer. And she said, no, the Lord didn't give me it. That's right. I have not made them sad. What about the wicked man? Well, it strengthened him in his wickedness that he wouldn't repent. He wouldn't return from his wickedness. He was promised life, promised a place in heaven, ended up in hell. Look at the three great men in chapter 14. Chapter 14 could loosely be described as prayer. In the first instance, you have the elders who came before Ezekiel, and they're interested in inquiring of the Lord. But God shows Ezekiel their hindrances and idols in their heart. So we could have people today worshipping in Christian circles who don't have any images in their rooms, don't have any images in the church either, but they might have an idol in their heart. This is very much a chapter of high relevance. And you take the latter part, the three men, they're mentioned four times, twice by name, and twice by simply referring to them as the three men. They are named there in verse 14, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Could you just sum up with these men? Noah, Daniel, and Job. They're living people to God. They're real people to God. They're not figments of somebody's imagination. They're not mythical characters. Yet you take the world today. Here are three names. As far as the world is concerned, if that is to say, if worldly people knew anything about Noah, which is highly questionable, and Daniel and Job, let's just sort of way find somebody who does know about Noah and Daniel and Job. Well, right away, in all likelihood, he counts these three people to be mythical. Why? Because Noah is associated with the universal flood. He will say, I can't believe that. Daniel, he's associated with remarkable miracles. I am staying. The visions too, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the fulfillment of it. No, we can't believe in him either. He's mythical. Never was a lamb's den. And the three Hebrew children, as we call them, who refused to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's image. And the writing of the finger on the wall beside the candlestick. No, we don't believe that. And Job, a man so wealthy in times of old, and then afflicted by the devil of all things, and his family and his health, everything in connection with this poor man has to do with the devil's assault. We can't believe that. Who could believe the book of Job to be anything but an allegory? That's not so. Here are three men who are alive to God, real people. Furthermore, they may represent, if we take a spiritual aspect, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because Noah had to condemn the world as an heir of righteousness. Daniel had to abstain from all the desires of the flesh. There was Job battling the devil in hell. finish by saying, these three people are mentioned in the New Testament. That's another evidence that they're real. Noah is mentioned most of the time. If we talk about the three, he gets most references, quite considerably. Noah, Daniel, Job. If you take the scripture where Job is mentioned, take the scripture where Daniel is mentioned, and in that same chapter, which is Matthew 24 mentions Daniel, Matthew 24 mentions Noah, in reference to the coming of the Lord. And Job is mentioned in James chapter 5, and three verses coming together, verse 7 and onwards, mentions the Lord's coming. So it's a striking thing. You have Noah as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The mention of Noah in Matthew 24 is tied into the warning about the return of Christ. Daniel mentioned in Matthew 24, in reference to the setting up of the abomination of desolation prior to the coming of the Lord. And Job also contains the remarkable words in James chapter 5, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then the other verses that are there in James chapter 5. Well worthy of looking up, and I commend that study to you. Here we are at the close of our service today. These four chapters, chapter 11, 12, 13 and 14, so much can be said about them. So much of vital interest to the Christian, and what a blessing there is to contemplate the message. We were thinking of the glory departing way to Mount of Olives. When the trumpet sounds and the Lord comes back, the glory will return by means. The same mountain, seen from the eastern gate, the glory of the Lord will come back.